Well, tonight we're going to explore this controversial topic called the rapture. And I'm fond of calling it on certain occasions as the most preposterous belief in biblical Christianity. Most of us probably in this audience are familiar with the rapture and hold to that view, and yet we need to recognize, I think, at least acknowledge in our own minds, that it's a wild idea, strange idea, that at some indeterminate moment, Christ's believers will be caught up, snatched up out of this world, while the world goes on with a very, very definite agenda. And a very strange idea. We're going to do this in two sessions. The first session, we're going to explore what's called the blessed hope. And the second session, we'll get into some of the background, and I'm going to call it the pattern prologue. If we understand the patterns that God deals with, it's very, very helpful. We'll look at strategic structure in the Scriptures. But the word rapture, some people say, is not in your Bible. Well, actually it is, but we'll come to that. The Greek term where it appears is called the harpazo. And the harpazo, we're going to deal with it in the first session. We're going to talk about God's promise, the process, and the purpose. And then we'll talk in the second session, the prophetic profile, where it fits in, the problems that are associated with it, and then finally a proposal. So the first session will be the first three, the blessed hope, and the second session will be the final three, the prophetic profile, the problems, and the proposal. So I'm fond of quoting Dr. Richard Feynman, Caltech. When speaking of quantum physics, he made a very interesting remark. He said, I think it's safe to say that no one understands quantum mechanics. In fact, it is often stated of all the theories proposed in this century, the silliest is quantum theory. Some say that the only thing quantum theory has going for it, in fact, is that it is unquestionably correct. Very often quoted quote by Feynman of the current state of quantum physics, but I feel it echoes the same kind of attitude towards the rapture, because it sounds so preposterous on the one hand, but the only thing that it's got going for it is the more you study your Bible, the more you take it seriously, and I'm talking about the whole Bible as an integral whole, the more it's clear that it is an essential ingredient in God's program. So let's take a look at it. Let's start with the promise. If you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to turn to John 14. And as we do so, let's remember the context. This is that last night. They would go from there to Gethsemane and all the episodes through the night and the following day and the climax in the crucifixion. Jesus has just finished dipping the sop and announcing that he was going to be betrayed. Judas, thus identified, has left. And something worth understanding is that the timing was controlled by Jesus Christ. The one thing that they did not want to do is take him on a feast day, certainly not on Passover. If you study there, Matthew 26 and so forth, the background. But Jesus let the cat out of the bag himself. And he announced to Judas that Judas is going to betray him, which forced Judas to fish or cut bait. If he's going to do it, he had to do it that night. So he takes off to make the arrangements. But what's left in the room then are the 11, the believing disciples. Judas is gone. And Jesus announces a fascinating promise. The first verse in the chapter says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Just 4 days ago, Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem and was proclaimed the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, on the exact day that Daniel had previously predicted, or I should say that Gabriel told Daniel, 5 centuries ago. But he's announcing to disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me." That's let's just recognize how audacious that statement is. Angels were not to be worshipped, but he's putting himself quite apart from that. There are four possibilities. Either was God or wasn't, either knew or didn't know accordingly. Now, if he was God, if he wasn't God and didn't know it, we'd have him condemned as a lunatic. We're indebted to C.S. Lewis for this simplification, but it certainly makes sense. If he wasn't God and knew that he wasn't, then he's a liar. He should be stoned. Obviously, if he was God, he knew. But if he was God and knew that he was God, we call him Lord. And that's what this is all about. Because that's all true, he's going to announce his program. In the next verse, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Fabulous, fabulous commitment. Jesus also will make mention, before the evening's over, that it's essential that he leave so that the Holy Spirit can come, so that the Comforter can come. For some reason undisclosed, they seem to be mutually exclusive. Jesus would have to leave before the Comforter could be given. It's going to be interesting. We'll see that reversal occur before he returns. The Comforter, in the sense that he indwells, will be withdrawn and he will come. But the main thing to notice here, you see, Father's house of many mansions, you know, we tend to visualize heaven probably as a street with buildings because we think of cities. But the idiom here, at least, is that we actually will have a specially tailored environment within heaven, within the Father's house. And he goes there to prepare a place. It's irresistible to not notice that God created this universe in 6 days. And we only know the universe after the curse. And even after the curse, it's breathtaking to rediscover this universe. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. And he's been at it how long? A couple thousand years. I suspect it's going to be rather magnificent. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and from that time on, we'll always be with him. Now, I want you to notice the frequency of you in these verses. For not so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Who's the focus here? You are. And the disciples, of course, and by extension, ourselves. What we need to understand, there's a background piece that you and I are absent of, and that is a Jewish wedding, especially the ancient Jewish wedding. You and I are familiar with a wedding approach or formula or ritual that's quite distant from the ancient Jewish wedding after which the Bible is patterned. It opens with a ketubah, the betrothal, the commitment. Generally on the part of the prospective bridegroom, he took the initiative, and they established a marriage covenant. And the negotiating price, the moher, was he had to pay to purchase for his bride. And once that was done, from that point on, she was set aside. She was sanctified in a sense, set apart. From that moment on, she was considered exclusively for the bridegroom. It was an enforceable contract. Remember Joseph and Mary. They were espoused, and yet he had that problem because even though it was just an espousal, he was committed. It was a committed situation in Matthew 1 and also Malachi 2 and so forth. And as a symbol of that relationship, they would both drink wine as a sealing of that. So that led to the next step. And this is, you'll find this all through the scripture in Judges 14, 10, and 11, all the way through. But let's go on to the next part. When after that happens, the bridegroom would depart to his father's house. And he would prepare typically a room addition that would take some time for him to construct and arrange for. Meanwhile, sheep would prepare for his imminent return. This is a very interesting concept that we need to embrace and understand because it's referred to all through the scripture. And that is that the bridegroom, they're committed, but they're not married yet. And the bridegroom is absent. And how long he'll be gone is deliberately indeterminate. She does not know when he's going to return. That's what we mean by imminence. There was no preconditioned event that would have to take place before he could return. And when he finally did return, there was a surprise gathering, usually at night, often at midnight. And he would sometimes be gone, say maybe for a year, while he added a room to his father's house, and that would, you know, give her, of course, a chance to get her trousseau together and get prepared for married life. And so he would, at the end of this separation, he would come to take his bride with him. The groom, the best man, other male attendants would leave the father's house, conduct a torchlight procession, typically to the home of the bride. And although the bride was expecting her groom to come, she didn't know when. And so as a result, the groom's arrival was typically preceded by a shout, and which forewarned the bride to be prepared for its coming. In the notes that accompany this, we'll have all the footnotes and the authorities for all these things. But that then leads to the chuppah. I might mention, by the way, in the surprise gathering, that is even memorialized in Matthew 25 by Jesus when he talks about the famous ten virgins. Understand that parable, the context of it. They're waiting for the surprise of the bridegroom coming. You find that all through the scriptures if you know where to look, Psalm 45 and so on. But anyway, the huppah then leads to the wedding proper, and they would be escorted by the members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber. Originally a huppah, now just memorialized with a little canopy, but in the original days it was a separate chamber. Prior to entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. While the groomsmen and the bridesmaid waited outside, the bride and groom entered the bridal chamber alone. There, in the privacy of that place, they entered into physical union for the first time that consummated the marriage, and that was covenant, presumably maybe a year earlier. And after it was consummated, the groom would come out of the bridal chamber, announce the consummation of the marriage to the members of the wedding party, and then the guests and so forth. The wedding party would announce it to the guests and so forth. And that leads, of course, to the marriage supper. It lasted typically 7 days. You'll find that in a number of places, Judges 14, Matthew 9, and Matthew 22. Again, we have it used as an idiom in the parables and so forth. So they had a great wedding feast. So that's it. Now, what's interesting, this marriage model is not only in the scriptures and in other authorities, it's fulfilled in the idiom of the church in the scripture. The covenant was established. 1 Corinthians 11:25 deals with that. The purchase price was nothing other than the blood of Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 goes through that. In fact, that's what we usually do when we take communion, is to commemorate that. The bride then was set apart. You want to really read carefully Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, where we have instructions, where Paul tells them, you know, that wives submit to your husbands and so forth. And he goes through that whole thing. And then he even quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh." He quotes that in the context of the bride of Christ and Christ himself. He put Christ in the church. The very next verse after he quotes that, he says, just about the time you get there, you think what Paul is talking about is the marriage relationship. But then he throws you a curveball. He says, "I speak of Christ in the church." He's expressing this model. And we're reminded of the first covenant in 1 Corinthians 11. The bridegroom presently has left for the Father's house. That's where he's been for this interval period of time. And there will be an escort to accompany him upon his return to gather his bride. And we'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 4 shortly. So that leads us then to the process. We understand that he's going to gather his bride. How is he going to do that? You know, it's interesting to me to realize that without any scripture, you know the rapture has to take place, because there is a point at which all the believers are going to receive resurrection bodies and be with the Lord. Well, whenever that happens, there's going to be some believers that haven't died yet. So they are going to be changed along with the bodies being resurrected. So that's all we mean by the rapture. Well, this could be described here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Before we get into this whole idea of the resurrection body isn't just a New Testament idea. It's all through the Bible. In fact, the oldest book of the Bible, Job 19, quotes, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eye shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." An incredible declaration of his conviction of the resurrection of the body. But in the Thessalonian church, Paul was there for about 3 weeks, founded this church. And shortly after he left, he found out that they were getting very upset because some of their friends had died. A grandma here, a mother there, whatever, and some of their in the believing community, some of them had died, and they were disturbed because they felt, apparently, that they were that those that had died had somehow been left out of something. It's interesting that they had that much consciousness of the imminent return. But then Paul writes him a letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," which is a euphemism for those that passed on, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So he's talking about the believing dead here, right? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Okay, so when he comes back, he's going to have them with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." Really? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So this is the place where the word rapture occurs. The word caught up in the Greek is harpazo. And it's interesting to notice, we don't, often the quotes end up with verse 17. I think verse 18 is part of this passage. He says, wherefore we comfort one another with these words. There are people that believe that the rapture will occur after the Great Tribulation. And that puts the Lord in this puts the bridegroom in this kind of a program. Come, we're going to get married. Then I'm going to beat the living daylights out of you. And then we'll go have dinner. Comfort one another with these words. Say, the word rapture does not appear in your Bible. It does if you're reading the Latin Bible. In the Vulgate, this is the Latin Vulgate. The word is rapimere, which is, it's the proper tense of rapio, which is, our English words rapt and rapture come from the past participle of rapio, which is derived from that verb. So the word rapture occurs, in effect, in its proper tense in Latin, in the Latin Bible, in the Vulgate. That's where we get this term. People who say it's rapture is not the Bible, they haven't done their homework. There are actually, surprisingly enough, seven raptures in the scripture. Enoch, you could call, was raptured back in Genesis 5. So designated in Hebrews 11. Elijah was taken in 2 Kings 2. Jesus, of course, is the classic example. And Philip in Acts 8, verse 39. Paul, when he's taken to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. These are all familiar passages. And the body of Christ is spoken here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And there's one more, when John is called up in the first verse of Revelation chapter 4. In fact, what's interesting is four of these, the actual word harpazo is used. And probably the most provocative one of all of these, to me, is Revelation 12:5. In Revelation 12, we have Israel portrayed as the woman that really, in a sense, starts with Eve. It's the woman that gave birth to the man-child, the Messiah. She brought forth a man-child. But some people try to make that the church in Revelation 12. That's, again, a strange contrivance because clearly it's identified by its idioms there, drawn from Genesis. Jacob in Genesis actually identifies her for you. But furthermore, she's the one that brought forth the man-child. She's the mother. She's not the wife or the bride. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Who would that be? Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, several places. Okay. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Whenever I read that as a kid, I always presumed what that's referring to is the ascension. And it may well be. But I believe it was G.H. Pember who first recognized the possibility that what may be in view here is the catching up of the body of Christ, the church itself. In fact, the word there for caught up, interestingly enough, is harpazo, the same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, so that's the process. What's the purpose of all this? What's going on? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 deals with this for us. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So that's our problem. We're saved, yes, but we're still in flesh. Flesh cannot inherit. So there's got to be a transition. For those that have died, it's at the resurrection. The resurrection, you know, so many people are bewildered about the technology of the rapture. That's got to be easier than reaching down and getting someone's decomposed in a coffin. You know, but you know, interestingly enough, but right before I leave that topic, we're indebted to Michael Crichton who gives us a demonstration of what the technology would be to be required to do this. Because in his classic novel about Jurassic Park, these prehistoric creatures are created with nothing more than a piece of information. It happens to be the DNA that was captured, and they have a mechanism for the plot that does that. But it's interesting, if you realize what's going on there, it's a demonstration of how you could create a prehistoric creature from nothing more than a piece of information. All God needs to resurrect you is your DNA, and maybe a little bit more, but a piece of information. Because the particular atoms he might choose to use are fungible elements anyway to assemble and put together. And I suspect that with some confidence that we're not necessarily going to be built out of hydrocarbon molecules in a resurrection body. In fact, there's some surprises coming. We'll come to that. But the point is, the main point is that this transition has to take place. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that really deals with the whole issue of resurrection. I could argue, I think Paul would argue, that it's probably the most important chapter in the Bible. Because without 1 Corinthians 15, we have nothing. It's the key to it all. But in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery in the Greek, the mysterion, the word means something up till now has been hidden and now revealing. They use the term mystery a little differently than we use it. It's more like revealing a password kind of thing. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Notice the "we" there, by the way. Paul identified himself in this category in some surprising ways, especially even in the second letter we'll come to. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So this is the transition taking place, and this twinkling of an eye, by the way, that's not a blink. A blink's a long period of time. I personally suspect, it's a conjecture on my part, that that's going to be about 10 to the minus 43 seconds, because that's the digital limit. One of the things that we know from today, and I'm not being facetious, I know it's, you know, I usually am, but that's, we live in a digital simulation. One of the great discoveries of quantum physics is that length, mass, energy, time, almost anything we can engage in this universe is composed of indivisible units. You would think that length, no matter what you have,